despair in their lives. Why do we do those things? Whose glory is it for? Is it for our glory? No, it's for God's glory, right? Again, good morning. Good to see you all here. And I want to thank Daniel Carter for doing the analysis and kind of emceeing the thing. He's a lot better, more talented at that than I am. So thank you, Daniel, for doing that. If you would this morning, open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. And we're going to be looking at verses 26 and 27. Okay, let's read it together. Then God said, "Let us make man in our own image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for life, Lord. We thank you for the things we see around us, Lord, the people that we interact with every day, God, that are made in your image. But I pray that our ears hear your word today, God. I pray that you speak through me, Lord, and get the message out. You want to be heard this morning, not just what I want to say, Lord. Lord, I pray that when we do read your word, Lord, that we don't just listen, that we don't just hear it and not do it, Lord, but our hearts obey it and our hands and feet carry the message and your love to others and around the world. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the creation story is something I read or think about a lot. With my job, I spend a lot of time on the road. There's sometimes I go through certain areas of this county or other places, and I'm just amazed by just the variety of things in creation that God spoke those to in existence, particularly things like the light, the stars, dividing day and the night, animals and plants, night and day. It's all really amazing. All that was spoken into existence by God. I think about his creation that he could have just made one type of tree, one type of fish, one type of whatever, but he made, there's thousands of varieties of everything. There's even like 300 some odd species of deer. I mean, to me, one's good. I like white-tailed deer. See, that's great. But he made lots of them. That's great. I'll probably never get to see all those or hunt all those, but it's amazing all that he made around the world, the variety of it. Even the birds. I think we had a bird feeder one year, and it would be just birds I never thought that I would ever see would show up. So it's just amazing to see what he's made. But of all the things God created, the Bible says that only men and women were created in his image. But what does that really mean to be created in God's image? Are we told in the Bible what God actually looks like? Is it talking about the physical image of God? So if we think about what God is like, and I've not seen God, I don't know, I don't think anyone in here has. What is God like? God is, I'll kind of go around the room, God is what?
Righteous.
Righteous, yes.
Creative.
Creative, wonderful, that's good.
Faithful,
yep. Anybody else?
Love,
perfect, very good. So it's not the physical characteristics of God that we're talking about, right? We're not made, we don't look exactly like him. But how we act and what we do, that should be a reflection of God. It's the fact that we share in his creativity, his love. We recognize and understand what justice is, and we seek after it. His kindness, his intelligence. So we have our own will as well. We can just choose to do right or to do wrong. Today, like I said, is a day set aside in churches, the Sanctity of Life Sunday. And while we mostly think of the issue of abortion at this time, that's what most people will be thinking about, I want to kind of broaden the scope of sanctity of life coming from the knowledge that all mankind, not just Christians, are bearers of his image, and that should define how we treat and value all human life. Yes, especially the vulnerable, the babies, the poor, the widow, the orphan, and the elderly. The challenge today in this world that loves to place a value on life that adds to the bottom line is that as believers, how do we treat and how do we serve the image bearers of the Almighty God in a world that continually attempts to devalue them? One of my favorite pastors, Alistair Begg, said that God made man in his own image. Therefore, man should be protected and cared for because of who God is. Did you catch that? Who God is. Not if we feel that person is worthy of it or not. And I know everyone's had those people in your lives who are like, I would not help that person if they were broken down beside the road in a rainstorm to change their tire. I know we've all probably had those thoughts before. But is that right? Is that sometimes part of our normal emotions about things? We were wronged by someone. We always want to pay back evil with good. We also often want to pay back evil with evil, or just to not be, or to be indifferent, not help at all. But For the Christian, this protection and care of human life should begin at conception all the way to death and how we act and how we speak and in how we serve. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 1, and we're going to read from there to from verse 1-8 to chapter 2, verse 10. I'll give you a second to get there. But the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to take power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives who were helping, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you're helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" And the midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became more and more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people, "Every Hebrew boy that is born you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." Chapter 2, verse 1. Now a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. And when she saw he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. And his sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her female slave to get it. And she opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go get one of the Hebrew women to nurse this baby for you?" "Yes, yes, go," she said. So the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son, and she named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." So look at the two verses I want to look at first. Is verse 16 in chapter 1 and then 2 verse 6. It said, "But the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them to do." And then Pharaoh's daughter in verse 2, 6, says she took pity on him. We know that she raised him later on. So what? Think about that thing. Why do you think they both decided to do what they did with the midwives and the Pharaoh's daughter? I think inherently, we know, like with Cain, like when he murdered his brother, he knew he had done wrong. And I think even seeing that situation, regardless, even people who maybe don't believe in God, they know that's wrong. They see something that happened, they're going to fix it. Because in us, I think we know that human life has value, and we know that's wrong to do harm to it. So in the story, we see that women from entirely different backgrounds, they made every effort they could to save a life that was supposed to be destroyed, even disobeying the law and taking a Hebrew child into an Egyptian home. But think about the story, had it read like this. I'm going to read it like I'm just quoting it from the Bible. "The midwives feared the king of Egypt more than God, and they killed every son born of the Hebrew women." Or, "Pharaoh's daughter saw that the basket stuck in the reeds had a Hebrew child in it, and out of anger she pushed it into the river further." There would have been no Moses, and I'm not saying that God would not have provided another route to freedom for the Israelites, but this baby was born for this purpose. The actions of these women came at great cost to them, and it cost them something. It was a lot of risk to them as well. Even the mom, Pharaoh's daughter, and his sister. Real love and action usually comes out of some sort of personal risk or cost. You think about times that you know someone who's hungry or they need a ride to the hospital. It's going to cost you something, your time, your energy, your money, your food, something. It could cost you to be helpful. For the midwives, it could have cost them their lives. And I think about Moses' mom, how hard that had to be to to have the baby and raise him and see it's a healthy child and say, I can't keep it. I'm just going to put it in the river and just trust God with the outcome. So she goes there and puts it in the river. And then of all people to find it, Pharaoh's daughter finds it. And then she's probably thinking, I'm never going to see this kid again, wants to put him in the river. And then the sister comes and says, hey, to Pharaoh's daughter, do you want to get one of the Hebrew women to nurse this baby for you? And brings it back to the mom. And then the mom keeps her word and brings it to Pharaoh's daughter to be raised. How hard that had to be. And I think about even the times like when I saw like the evacuation of Afghanistan, like families were taking their babies and putting them over the wall, handing them to the Marines with like no idea that they were not going to be able to go with them. But they wanted their kid to have a better life. And they risked going through those, through the people making the blockades to keep them out, to get those babies out of that situation. Same kind of heart here with that, that you want, even though you're not going to get to be a part of that good thing, you want your children, and you recognize that baby needs help or it needs to be rescued, and you do it. You sacrifice your own freedom or your own wants and needs to help that person get out of that situation. And I don't think for us, it's going to be super unlikely that any of us ever find a baby in the reeds. The closest I've ever come to that was, I was coming, and this isn't a baby, but I was coming down the road to Mill Creek, and these kids were like, Mr. Mike, there's a cat in the pond. And sure in the world, there was this little kitten stuck in the reeds and couldn't get out. We pulled him out, and we brought him home. He was crazy, but he's a good cat now. And his name is Moses, too, because we got him out of the water. So the kids named him that. And that worked. It worked pretty good. But there are, however, we're not going to find babies in reeds, but there are, however, thousands of children around the world that need protection and care, even long after birth, the same as Moses did. And years ago, I was discussing the pro-life, pro-choice argument with a friend of mine who's not a believer, but he's a good guy, and I really do think a lot of him. And we talked, and he said something that kind of caught me off guard, and he said, judging by the number of orphans and foster kids in America versus the number of Christians, I would say that pro-birth would be a better choice of words for y'all than pro-life. And I asked him to explain that a little bit more, and he said, well, if you don't want women to abort their children, then give them a better option. So, yeah, I think the thing is easy to say to see someone going into an abortion clinic. You see people sometimes yelling at them and calling them names and things like that. That's not okay to do. I think of, like, Debbie, the work you've done with counseling women, and you've done things that have saved children's lives, have given those women better options to see. And I think that's part of the thing is, like, people seeing Christians doing that. And I don't like to ever deal in what ifs, but what if years ago, or not too long ago, 30, 40 years ago, and even now, when a girl or woman discovers she's pregnant and is struggling to decide whether she wants to keep the child or not, a friend or someone says to her, look, you don't have to do this. You don't have to do that. Christians would be happy to help. Whether that looks like babysitting or financial help or adoption, they can do it. And a couple of years back, I was doing some research, and just in Wake County, there are 10 churches for every one kid in the foster system. 10 churches. And that's probably how many people, several thousand, several hundred for one thing. And I'm not saying that's like something everyone's called to do, but it's something we can definitely help out. It is a better option. Early Christians in Rome did this very thing. And we were in Ukraine adopting our kids. One of the guys who helped us said that, he wasn't a believer. He said, a lot of Christians come here and do this. And he said, that's like part of y'all's history, right? He said, years ago in Rome, people would throw babies in the river. Christians would get them out and they would take them home and raise them. So it's something y'all have always done through the centuries and through the years. And I was impressed by the fact here's a guy who doesn't know the Lord and doesn't really want to know the Lord, who knows this part about that reputation of believers is something he sees happen in action. And that's most of the people that came were doing that. So when the early Romans did those kind of things, they rescued children that weren't their own. And I don't think that there was something where that was an easy decision to do, because you're taking a life in. You're going to have to sacrifice things, your comfort, your possessions and plans. Maybe your kids are getting ready to go to high school and go on with their lives, and this kid shows up and you've got, what do you do? You just say, no, I'm too busy, or no, it's going to cost too much, or I don't have the time. You have to help when the situation arises. You need to be ready to do so. And it may not be something as big as that. I would say that lines up with James chapter 1, verse 27. I saw the same verse outside on the bulletin board for the Universal Healthcare Ministry. It's the same verse. It says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. And practically speaking, what would it mean for us to see people as image bearers of Almighty God, whatever stage of life they're in, instead of being burdens? It can mean lots of things. Everyone's at a different stage of life, from infants to the elderly and the physical and spiritual needs of them, and everyone in between them are different, but it's not impossible to minister to. I think And it doesn't have to be as anything as something as tragic as babies being left in the woods. It could be something like checking in on your elderly neighbor who doesn't have family close by. It doesn't take that long. I remember years ago, one of the things, I don't have any regrets in life of things I've not done. I have enough to they weigh on me sometimes. There's a guy I work for, and he's a older guy, and he said, and he was by himself, and he just said, I said, do you go to church? He said, no. He said, I would just love one day just for someone to come here and just sit and read the Bible with me. And I kept telling myself, I'm going to go do that one day. I'm going to go do that one day. And I didn't. And I should have. And I hope someone did. I hope God brought that person, someone besides me that knew the need and didn't or couldn't. I don't say I wouldn't do it given the time, but for a reason, I've had, I always found a reason to not go. Something else came up, or I would make something else more important. But that's part of it. It could be tutoring a kid struggling to pass their grade, helping to pay for a college for a person who is bright and has the ability but just can't afford to do it, or taking someone out to eat to struggling with the weight of their situation. I think about times I've had friends in the military call who are having an existential crisis. They don't want to be here anymore. And what do you do? Say, look, bro, I'm working. I'll catch you after work. I'll call the office and say, hey, I've got to take off the last two calls. I've got something I have to go deal with. And calling him up or go, let's meet somewhere and let's talk this out. It's going to be okay. And I've been on the receiving of those kind of things too. So, and putting money in their prisoners' accounts so they can buy food and supplies. I think about stories I hear of people who've worked in those situations or have been in jail. For the people who have families, they get like they can buy commissary and they get food, and that's currency in jail. But the people who don't get that, what do? Like they're ripe for being exploited or extorted into things and having to do things they really don't want to have to do to get those extra stuff. And so it's not a. Those are things we can do. They aren't hard. Doesn't take much of our effort to do those kind of things. But whatever the situation is, God has equipped his people with talents and abilities to address them. Do we truly believe that we as believers have the ability to address these issues? Are we equipped? Let's look at what Ephesians 2:10 says. It says, for we are God's handiwork and created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We are created in Christ Jesus to do what? To do good works. And how did God do that? God prepared what? In advance for us to do. It says God's handiwork, he has prepared good works for us as believers to do. He has uniquely equipped each one of us to do these good works to the people he has prepared in advance for us to do, and he wants us to do them. And I want you to think about this. Think about things you've been through in your life that were especially hard, that just really pressed you or really hurt you deeply or wounded you, then you still carry the pain of that wound. I think a lot of times, like, God allows us to go through things so we can use those to help other people. I think about things in my own life that were not particularly good, but I'm telling you, like, there were times I hated that part of it, but as I've grown older, I've come to accept that that was God's plan for me so that I could help others in the same situation. I don't regret it. I don't feel bad about it. I think it was the best thing for me. I'm glad that it happened because God's been able to use it. I think about Joseph when he was sold to his brothers sold him into slavery, and later that comes the whole story. He goes to Egypt and he's accused of something, and he's put in jail, and he gets in and out, and then all of a sudden he's second in command of Pharaoh. Pharaoh says, whatever he says, do. And then his brothers come, and he recognizes them. They don't recognize him. And at the end of that story, he says, what man intended for evil, God intended for good. And folks, when I'm telling you, if you think about traumas in your life or things that you think God can't use you because of that, God can use you. He can use you because of that. He's not going to say, because you went through this, I'm not going to use you. I allowed you to go through things so you can be used by me to do that. What man intended for evil, God intended for good. And I think of a lot of times there was a movie about this thing and these peacekeepers in Africa, and they were attacked and attacked and attacked, and they fired all the ammo they had, and they picked up all the brass from the ammo, and they put it in explosives, and they used it. And after the last attack, they said, we fired every round twice. So even things that were thrown at them, they used to fight the enemy. So it was really, really good story to see. Ever wonder when you come to know Christ, he doesn't just beam you up to heaven because your work is done? Wouldn't that be nice if you just said, you're saved, boom, you're out of here. Good job, you're done with all this. But that would be nice, but he doesn't. He leaves us on earth, and why is that? Because you don't have a purpose and a job to do until our time is up. I think about Billy Graham had this sermon once, and it was called, I forget the name of the sermon, but it was a part where he talks about Occupy Till I Come, and I'll read a part of that here for you. And it says, occupy with loving your neighbor. Don't sit and say the Lord is coming. I'm waiting. No, go to your school, to your workplace and homes. Go out among the people. Help the poor. Love your neighbor, no matter what race you might be. Get involved, and the world is a light, a shining testimony for Christ. You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. Live for him. And I know most of you guys do those sorts of things. I know your lives. I know that's part of what you do. And I'm probably preaching to the choir on a lot of these things. And a while back, Martha taught us this a few weeks ago at the Lighthouse. And the kids, she had them do this. Everyone, hold up your hands. If you have them. If you brought them with you. Okay. Those hands have people to serve. People to reach for Jesus. People to love and do good works for. They're prepared for you even before you were born for you to do. These hands are not ever meant to participate in sin or participate in hate or to be used as an instrument of hurt. Those hands are not your hands. They're His hands, and we should be acting as hands of Jesus until He returns. You can put your hands down. I'm not going to have you hold your feet up, but you know where I'm going with this. Hands and feet, right? So in 1 Corinthians 6:20, it says, you were bought with a price to glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. You were bought with a price to glorify God in your body, we're talking about our hands, and your spirit, which are God's. It's not for our glory. I think of things like when I see people doing like charity work and things like that, taking pictures of themselves doing that. Don't do that. Just do it. Do it even when no one's looking at you to do it. That's when it matters. Anybody can go take a picture to post on Facebook or whatever, say, look, I'm helping these poor people who don't have any kind of food to eat or whatever. That's not okay. It kind of takes the dignity away from them. It should be done. Those things should be done privately. And if someone gets a picture of you doing it, whatever, but don't do that yourself. Don't advertise. Look at me. I'm a good person doing this. Do it to glorify God. And it's to let people to see you, your good works, and glorify God in heaven. Again, it's not for our glory, not just doing good works, do good works. And even if those things, as much as it all sounds great, hey, let's go do good things and all that, there's some things that cause discouragement too. It's not the job of us to create and chase and build a Christian utopia on earth. I think you see people, if we could just do this, we could change the world. In that area you could, but there's always going to be things. We're always going to be fighting against Satan and the things he has going on. And it's going to be discouraging if you think, we're going to do this, we're going to make the United States, we're going to make Wake County like a Christian utopia. It's going to be, everything's going to be great, it's going to be no more whatever. That's not going to happen. And Matthew 10:21 says, in the later days, children will fight against their own parents and have them killed. Does that sound better or worse than things are today? Because people say it's ever darkening, but it's not gotten like that. I would hate to think my kids would turn me in, have me killed. I wouldn't believe it. I would not believe it. I don't think they would do that. Better not do that. I'll not pay your car insurance. and our job is, and we're not here to solve all the world's problems. We are Christ's church. We're here to glorify Him, to be a reflection of Him in a fallen world. Our job is to be ready and be available for what Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works that He has planned for us long in advance. And one of the things I love about our church is it's multi-generational. We have all different age groups represented, and I've personally benefited from the wisdom of some of the older saints here. But I've also seen older saints get discouraged because their bodies are failing them. Once extremely physical and active ministry, they have felt as if their usefulness for God is over. Many feel that the works of the younger, more youthful, more valuable to the kingdom of God, which is not the case. As much as you value children, value older people too. I bet I pick up the phone 4 or 5 times a week to call someone older than me to ask them, hey, I have this going on. What do you think I should do? Because I have no idea. I've not been there before. They have. They know these things. They've had kids. They have grandkids. They've had businesses. They've worked. They've retired. They've preached more than I've done. They've served the Lord longer than I have. So I value that. I would never say, that's just an old person. I don't care what they say. It matters. They matter, and they have value, and they have things to offer, and a lot of wisdom if you just sit and listen or follow their example and see that they're more patient often than we are. They're slower to answer because they'll think about it, and they're the seriousness of words and seriousness of action. Like, I'm not going to waste my time on something that someone's not interested in doing. There's other people that want it. If you don't want to listen to it, fine, don't. But I'm going to go listen to help someone or listen to someone who will listen or someone who wants to do it. And I want to bring something from Brother Don Crane's book called Aging Happens, Fight It or Embrace It. And I was thinking, what can I say about this? But Don posted this on Facebook, and his permission, I'm going to read it, okay? There's a couple paragraphs on it, but it's really, really good. It says, the chapter's called Fighting Aging. It says, I'm not who I used to be, and I'm not yet what I am becoming. Alice Frowling defined a liminal space for me in her book, Aging Faithfully, as that awkward time between the familiar and the unknown. The aging process, with its constant changes, many of them unwanted, is that liminal space. Some people fight aging and end up losing the fight because aging happens no matter what we do to arrest it. But there is another way. Embracing aging is part of the plan of God for our lives. and find delight in new ways he makes us fruitful. I've been fighting it for the last couple of years, not wanting to face reality that I'm now considered old. Filing helped me to see that there is life after retirement. My body is losing capacity, and aches and pains have become a constant reality for me. By my inner man, my soul is being renewed daily, as in 2 Corinthians 4:16. A lifetime of experience has enabled me to help others face challenges of their lives in ways I wasn't capable of when I was younger. My energy level and arthritic joints limit my productivity. Yes, I am less productive, but more fruitful than I was. My eyesight is poor, but I can see things that matter more clearly. I need hearing aids to hear now, but can hear the promptings of the Lord better. My reaction time is longer, but my counsel is more considered and wiser. I am less rigid in my opinions and more gracious to those who disagree with me. That's a goal, because I struggle with that part. I mean, I'm usually sometimes quick to answer, and sometimes I hear the promptings of the Lord, and I let other things kind of, like, dial them out, you know, jam the signal, so to speak. I think about counseling is more considered than wise. It's not just do the best you can. So let me think about this and give you the right answer. And he goes on to say, I've given up the fight against aging. I've decided to embrace it and get out of it. Everything God has for me. An unexpected delight for me is mentoring several younger people facing their own crises. The unwanted changes in my body keep coming, and God keeps renewing my soul. His purposes for me in this life will be achieved. Psalm 92:13-14 has given me a new perspective. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green. It doesn't speak that there's an end to that. They're ever full of sap and green. I think I am, because I'm 50. It's like I'm strong. I still can do things. But that day is coming when I'm not going to be as fast. I'm definitely not as fast as I was even 5 years ago. My reaction times are slower. It takes you longer to figure some things out. Like even now, like my kids will pick up something on the computer they've never seen, just bump through it. And I'm like, how do you know how to do that? So I'm an hour working on getting the TV to turn on. They just come in and boom, 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 and it's on. So it's those things happen. And I do like the way he doesn't see it as a bad thing. Don's saying that God's going to use this. Like he keeps renewing my soul. His purposes for me in this life will be achieved. And even my wife and some other people here sit with Miss Doss at the nursing home she's at, and they still sing hymns. And she's how old, Daniel? 90?
98, almost 99.
No, almost 99. And I hear that. Sometimes Martha will call me, and she'll ask, what have you guys been doing? So we've been singing hymns again. We sing this, this, and this. And she sang it along with me. And that encourages Martha. I mean, she's younger than her, but just seeing her at that age still praising God and still having a purpose. And think about what that does for the people working there. Not all of them probably aren't believers, but to see someone who at that stage of life still chooses to minister them and still glorify God, even though they can't get up and walk around, they still have purpose. There are no unused soldiers in God's army. It takes all of us, from the very young to the ones who are 99 years old. I mean, that's a long time. Engineer, mom, aunt was, what, almost 100? 99? Yes, that's great. And I love how in the story of Daniel, at the very end of the book, Daniel has just been through his entire life. He's seen visions of the end times. They have terrified him to a point of fainting. He is discouraged. He knows that kingdoms will rise up for a time to be allowed to destroy the people, and especially God's people, yet God encourages Daniel with this. As for you, Daniel, go your way to the end, and you shall rest, and at the end of the days you will rise and receive your allotted inheritance. Believers, don't give up. You have a purpose. Your purpose is to let your light shine. Why? And that's because who gets the glory? Because God gets the glory. Our challenge is to see people as image bearers of the Almighty God, no matter their status, their age, their worldly value, their race, their nationality. They all have value to God. He commands us to do good to them. We have the opportunity. Let us pray that God will show us those good works which he has prepared for us in advance to do, and pray that we will faithfully carry out the task he's given to us until our days are done. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for your word today, God. We thank you that what it speaks to about life, Lord, and just about how being created in your image, God, we need to see people that way. Sometimes it's easy to get impatient with people, and I don't want to deal with that person because they're X, Y, Z, whatever. Lord, you call us to be different for that, Lord. We're not supposed to be like everyone else. We're supposed to be lights in the world and to be the salt of the earth, to go out there and minister to people, God, and to bring the message of that hope, that promise of salvation, Lord. Our mouths can speak that, Lord, and our feet can carry us there, and our hands can do the work to serve people out there, Lord. So help us as we go through the week, just like Billy Graham said, in our schools, in our homes, in our workplaces, God, and just out in the community. Help us to bring that message of salvation to those who are around us, Lord, and help us to serve those who cannot help themselves, God. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.